Good morning, everyone. Hope everyone is having a great day so far. A little chilly out today. Other than that, sun is shining and birds are singing. The saying goes, today we're in John chapter 2 and the famous wedding at Cana. And I've come to a better understanding during my study of this verse of why it's here, why it's placed here. So I'll share what I think anyways. I'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much for the promises that you've made and keep day in and day out. It's awesome, Lord, and I want to praise you and thank you so much for all the things you provide for us, and that you keep us healthy, and that all those out there that are facing issues, that you will be with them and give them comfort and healing. And that all those out there with this disease of the COVID, is that they will be well, and that you'll heal them and comfort them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, today we're in Cana. And bring my little map here. You can see it's in blue there. It's not a very big place. It's just north of Nazareth, where Jesus and Mary and Joseph lived. It's about 7 miles from what I gathered from one reference I saw. So it's not very far. And you can see it's not very far from Capernaum either. Probably a little bit farther than 7 miles, but not much, maybe 8 or 9. So it wouldn't be unusual for Mary, Jesus' mother, to know people there. And so guess there was a wedding in this town. A couple of things I might mention about Cana, though, that I found rather interesting, is that I'm going to go back up just a little bit, is that Nathaniel was called by Jesus just prior and at the end of John chapter 1, and I'm just going to read a few verses right there at the end. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus said, answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under a fig tree, believest thou that thou seest greater things than these? And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I found it interesting that, remember the chapter and verse divisions were actually added quite a bit later from the actual writing. I found this interesting that right after this, we go and John mentions in 2:1 where we are today. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that John decided to put this in here that that there was a and the third day after his situation in where he was calling some disciples, Nathaniel. But the other interesting thing is Nathaniel is from Cana. And so as we also learned that almost all the disciples, I'm not sure if every single one of them, but most of them were from this area. So the reason I bring this up is that the wedding procedures of the Galilean of that time frame, and actually even still follows somewhat today, is very fascinating when it comes to how the Lord approaches his ministry and his time here on earth, plus the future. And so it's an aspect that's interesting to study. So I think that's might back up a little bit. John, the Gospel of John, they figure was actually written quite later in his ministry. Most of the other disciples were already gone, and it was somewhere around 85 AD. Excuse me. that he actually wrote the Gospel of John, and Revelations was actually written not that far after, about 95 AD is what they figure, so probably about 5 to 10 years later. So John at this point had already gone through the entire, he'd been ministering for quite a while, and you figured Jesus' crucifixion was around 32 AD, so we're talking somewhere around 50 years later. John is up there. So I can see that he's his gospel, more and more as I read it, is more of a correlation not only of Jesus' ministry, but also the aspects of why he did the things he did. And we saw that, in John 1, that he kind of said who Jesus was, being the Son of God, about the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we go on to the baptism, and I'm going to get a little bit of this and kind of correlate it to the symbology of the Galilean marriage ceremony and ritual. And so be thinking about this particular verses as we go forward through our study of John, how it kind of correlates more and more than I realize to a the Galilean marriage. So here he mentions the third day, and that kind of reminds me of another third day when it's mentioned not only in Jonah, about 3 days in the belly, but Jesus himself, 3 days in the earth before he's resurrected. So I found it kind of interesting that we're already correlating some of the things, aspects of Jesus' ministry to this story here of the marriage in Cana. So I'll start reading here in verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Again, symbology here. Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. Kind of reminds you of the marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming in our future. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Now I read this verse, and I guess as a American person that doesn't always understand languages of that time frame, it sounds almost a little derogatory, and I kind of had to do a little analysis of my own to try to figure this verse out, because it almost sounded like that he was being kind of disrespectful to his mother. And what I found out is that actually the word for a woman in Greek of this time frame was actually term that, you know, in my upbringing, when you called somebody a woman, it was kind of like a little bit on the derogatory side, where if you said ma'am or something along that lines, it was a little bit nicer way of saying it. But actually woman in this context was actually a very polite way of talking to a woman. It actually, one article I read said it kind of correlates it to the word ma'am. And we know that that could be a tradition. You're calling your mother, being respectful, ma'am. But what have I to do with thee? And I found this got a little interesting too, that he's almost being dismissive of her conversation. And I thought about this some more. The more I thought about it, and I actually prayed about it, I got the impression, and I thought back to when Jesus was a child. And I'm just going to read that real quick. It's in Luke 2:49, and he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me, wist not that I must be about my Father's business? Even that, when he was 12, to me, it sounds a little derogatory. But the more I realized that Jesus probably battled a situation where he was raised by his mother, probably predominantly. We don't know when Joseph died. She probably had more trouble segregating the fact that he was God and also she bore him as his son. So I'm thinking a little bit of this might be the fact that he had to keep somewhat reminding her that that he does respect her by saying, "Woman, ma'am, I'll use that word, ma'am. What have I to do with thee?" But he also had to remind her that he had a certain mission and a certain timing of everything. And so when he said, "Mine hour is not yet come," so I think he was kind of indicating to her that you need to let me decide. And I think sometimes as parents, we kind of have that problem with our own children. We have a tendency when they're adults to direct them sometimes and not let them decide on their own on certain things. We know that he's going to go on and do what she asks, but it's interesting how that's how I take this verse. But also mention over about the my time has not yet come. And it made me think about towards the end of his ministry in the upper room, or towards the time of the upper room, just before the Passover when he was crucified. It's in Matthew 26. I picked verse 18. And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand." And I think maybe what he was referencing back there in John was that it wasn't his time yet to start doing, to start relaying this this period of time that I'm going to call the Galilean wedding symbology. And so the time actually that his time was actually much later and not during the beginning of his ministry, but more towards the end. So some interesting things to think about. And also over in Luke, he also mentions about his hour being it, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So again, a little bit of symbology here. And when I get to the explanation of the Galilean wedding, you'll see why I'm going in this direction. So back to John, verse 5. So his mother said unto the servants, "Whatever he said unto you, do it." And so basically now he is basically saying to Jesus, "Okay, I understand. I'm sorry." Not really an apology, but she realizes maybe she overstepped her authority a bit. And so she just allows him to decide how he's going to handle the situation. And she said this to the servants, and she went on about her business. And at this point is when Jesus will decide how he's going to handle the situation. And so I can see this that he was going to do it, but he wanted to also point out to his mother that that he had a certain order he had to do things. And I'm thinking it's all based on the symbology of the wedding. And then overall, I think the fact that that John mentions this wedding as his first, not only his first miracle, but it's also the first story of him showing that he's God. And he does it to a limited people. In this case, it's only going to be the servants and the disciples that really know about this. And so it's a way of showing who he is. And throughout all of John, you're going to see that John's main purpose is to show that Jesus is God. On to verse 6. "And there was there, set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins each." Had to look it up what firkins is. And firkins is about, what was it? Well, I know that each one of these containers could hold about 30 gallons. So it's about, I think it's somewhere around 6 to 10 gallons is a firkin. Because some figure that he probably no actually about 8 gallons I think it was to a firkin. They figure that he made out of those six water pots probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 120 gallons of wine. Verse 7. "And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim." And he said unto them, Draw it out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Now, these servants definitely knew they put water in there, and they definitely know when they pulled it out, it didn't look like water. Probably had a pretty red color to it. I'm not sure if they tasted it on the way to the governor. Probably would have been totally wrong for them to do that, but and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then they which is worse, but they hast kept the good wine until now. So the actual planners of the feast, the family that planned the wedding. And you'll see some of the symbology here as we go through John. I'll try to point out different areas where the different aspects of the wedding ceremony point to the things that Jesus did. And we just go on to confirm, John confirms that this beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So a twofold reason he did this. One, it kind of got the married couple. Some believe that the married couple here were probably not very wealthy, and that they couldn't afford the amount of wine it really took to supply the number of people. And this time frame for a wedding ceremony, it would have been very, they would have never lived it down if they ran out of wine. It was a very symbolic, and the wedding feast of this time frame lasted about 7 days. And another clue, 7 days, 7 years in during the tribulation, we're all in heaven. By the way, this is all going to correlate, and you'll see, to the whole rapture, us being raptured and going to heaven, and 7 years later coming back to the earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb, everything. I wanted to point out one more thing, too, about a lot of controversy over Jesus drinking wine. And I think it's really important to understand that in that time frame, number one, I don't believe the wine was very heavily alcoholic. I think it probably had a slight alcoholic content, probably even less than what we would consider beer these days. But that to preserve any liquids at that time frame, they had no refrigeration. So it was more of a necessity that to preserve water, they had made wine. And I was reading one article that the wine then, when they crushed the grapes and they made the grapes and that the skins of the grapes have a natural fermentation, a natural yeast on them. And that's what causes the wine to ferment. And being grapes are sweet already. So you got the sugar, you got yeast, you got a fruit. And everyone that has ever made any kind of alcoholic beverage, that's basically the basic ingredients in an alcoholic beverage. Except I think the big difference is that we ferment it, or the people who make wine nowadays ferment it to quite a high alcohol content. I think it's somewhere around 20% and 20 proof. And that would be about 10% alcohol. But they go through a process of boiling it and causing it to get a higher alcohol content. Where I think that they just bottled it and it naturally grew. So when it first started out, I think it was actually basically grape juice. And then as the year went on, grapes were only harvested certain times of the year. It would actually turn into, it'd get fermented, but that's also what preserved it. It was God's way of preserving the liquid so that they would have something to drink that wasn't gone bad. And then actually it would continue past that point, and it would actually get to a point where it was actually vinegar. And vinegar, we know, is a really good cleaner. And so it had a life cycle of going from water or water-based grape juice. And some also believe that this particular wine that Jesus made wasn't necessarily higher in alcohol content, but that it was better quality. And that when he makes sense that it was the good wine, it could have been more the quality of it than the alcohol content. It doesn't really point that out, but I think that's true too. Now, if you ever had grape juice, and for instance, if you get it from like Welch's grape juice, really good tasting compared to like a store brand grape juice. But they said that when they made wine back then, it was pretty thick too. And after it sat for a bit, and so with all the skins and everything mixed in, that they would actually have to put water into it to make it drinkable. It was so thick you almost could eat it with a spoon. So I thought I'd point those things out. Some things I think a lot of this stuff you can't prove. And I know I go round and round with people about the alcohol content of wine, and if you know, drinking wine back then is Jesus' way of saying it's okay to drink now. Well, he also points out that wine is also a strong drink, which I think is the difference, is a bad thing. And getting drunkenness is a bad thing all through the Bible. So an occasional low alcohol content wine is probably okay for some people. Me personally, I don't drink, but anymore. And I used to, and it became a problem, so I stopped. And so on to verse 12. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his brother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And that's the end of what I'm going to talk about today, mostly. What I want to go now is just do a brief kind of like outline, and as we go through John and hopefully maybe if the Lord tarries, Revelation, I'm going to kind of point out different aspects of the marriage, the wedding symbology that Jesus uses all the way through. But there's a couple of them he's already done. One actually is the basic order of a Galilean wedding was the first thing was back when arranged marriages were. It wasn't uncommon. But there is one aspect of the Galilean wedding that was different than other cultures of that time frame. And so the first step was usually the father of the bride, the father of the groom would actually select a young lady that he thought would be appropriate for his son, and would approach the father of the bride to discuss with him how he felt about having our two children marry. And that the first step was they would agree on a covenant, or some people call it today a diary. And this would be the money that the father of the groom would pay to the father of the bride. And the idea being is that it would be, if something happened to the groom, he either died or for some reason left the bride, that he would have to, it would help support her if she was a widow or in her later years. Back then, it was most times the man was the kind of in the breadwinning role, and so it was his job to make sure that that his family was always taken care of. So in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we see this symbolically. I'll just read it here. What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this is symbolic of the father, the two fathers deciding on a price that would be exchanged for the honor to marry his daughter. So that's the first aspect. And at that point, the after the fathers agree on an amount and it's paid, so this can be seen as we get to it with Jesus dying on the cross, he paid the price for us, his bride. Then the next part was actually what they call a spiritual cleansing. And it was called a mikvah. And we see this a little bit, we just went through in the baptism, back in when Jesus was baptized, he said that he had to be baptized and that and it's symbolically why we baptize by immersion today. But in the Galilean time, what would happen is that they would set up a an area around a stone like bathtub almost, and I saw the symbology of the stone containers up there in verse 3. And I'll just show you here where it says where is it? 6, verse 6. You notice how he said it. And there were 6 water pots of stone. This is kind of symbolically of the purification process during the Galilean wedding. Let's see, where was I? I was talking about the mikvah. And we see also see this in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And this is the reason that we do a baptism is similar to what Jesus did, is that he was cleansing himself spiritually to be ready to. So in the wedding ceremony, the first step after the fathers agreed is that the two would actually get completely naked, with the idea of being they're going. Like you are in your mother's womb, completely sinless, as before you're born. And by going into the water and bathing in the water, it was a spiritual awakening where you came up out of the water, you were spiritually clean. And that it's what we symbolize with our baptism. That's why Jesus was baptized prior to his starting his missionary journey, his ministry, was to symbolize that cleansing that the bridegroom had to do prior to the wedding. And the bride would also do it. And we also see this over in Matthew 3:13 through 17. This is the actual one that best shows the actual baptism of Jesus. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And you notice how he says that, to become, in other words, to be spiritually clean. So this, it was a requirement. It wasn't that, granted, he was God and he didn't need it, but he's symbolically showing them that it was an important aspect to be spiritually cleansed. And this is the term as we get into John 3 that we're going to talk about being born again. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, we're going to see this again when it comes to the church itself. And so again, I'll try to remember to point this stuff out as we approach it in our study. But you remember the day of Pentecost, and that it happened to the disciples at that point after Jesus had died. And so then the next part of the Galilean wedding was actually what they called the betrothal. And this is where the symbology of the wine comes in. Basically, during the betrothal, this is the one difference between a Galilean wedding than other weddings in Israel, was that the bride still had a choice. And so basically what would happen is that the groom would approach the bride and would actually give her a ring and some gifts, a little bit like we do when we present a ring to our future bride. But at that point, he would also pour a glass of wine and drink from it, and then hand it to her to drink from. And at this point, when he's handed to her, is similar to when we say, would you marry me? It was symbolically, it's called a betrothal. And the woman at that point has a final decision. She can accept it or reject it. And so it's still completely up to her, even though the father's agreed and they agreed on a diary, she still has the last word. And symbolically, this is similar to us being saved. Jesus is offering us salvation, but until we accept it and partake of it, we are not truly his yet. And so she would receive the wine, and her answer to him would be receiving the wine and drinking from it. And we see this over in Luke, where Jesus, during the Last Supper, does the same thing with his disciples. And we all see it. We remember these verses from, when we do communion. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, once this betrothal takes place, the groom does the same thing to the bride, is that he will not have any more wine until they are consummated in their marriage. And so that would be the last point that the betrothal, that either one of them would drink any wine, or fruit of the vine, I should say. And you'll notice that Jesus said this in Luke. And then the next part is the best part, is one of the interesting parts too. The next phase is that the bridegroom at that point, now at this point legally in the Galilean wedding, they are legally committed to each other. You can almost say they're married, but there'll be no sexual orientation to it at all yet. That's the last phase. But that at this point, he would leave and go to prepare a room, usually at his father's house, or his. Some would say that they were very community oriented, and so that most people didn't leave much their area where they lived very far. And so he would go to his father's house, prepare a room, and we see this in John later on in John. We'll see it in chapter 14. Where Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so this is the point where Jesus ascended into heaven and went on to be with the, and where he's there today, preparing a place for all of us in the church. Again, seeing the symbology of the Galilean wedding is just so right on. It's so unbelievable. So, but the part that a lot of people didn't realize until people started really studying the Galilean wedding, one of the big differences is that who decides when the actual wedding takes place. And that happens, and it's up to the father of the groom. Very, very interesting aspect that the son, when he goes to prepare a place, doesn't even know when that's going to be. And we see this in Matthew 24:36, where Jesus says to his disciples, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And in the Galilean wedding, it's the same way. The father of the groom decides it, and he will at some point when he thinks the son is ready and the house is ready and that everything is prepared, he would turn to his son and say, "Okay, go get her." And we're all waiting for that day now, for God the Father to say to Jesus, "Go get him," and the rapture will happen. And so I really highly, if I could go more and more in depth into this, there's a lot more aspects to it. Because the actual rapture is very unique in the Galilean wedding. And basically at that point, when the father says, "Go get him," he'll turn, the son will actually sound a trumpet that wakes up the entire village to announce that he is going to get his bride. And it's usually done at night. And he will proceed to go get his bride. And there's going to be a few stories as we travel through John that I'll point out the aspects of those parables are based on this idea. Well, I think what was most unique in the Galilean wedding is that the wedding party would go to the fiance's house, I'll use that word, take her, and they would have this thing that looks like a, I don't know how to describe it, it's like a carriage. It's not even a carriage, it doesn't have wheels, it's carried. Kind of like you've seen in old movies where a king or something is in this thing that's carried by servants. Similar, but it's only a chair. And I should have got a picture of one. And the bride will sit in it, and the groomsmen will actually carry her in midair to the wedding supper. That will be to wherever the father has had the son plan the wedding, and that they will go there. And later on, the story of the 10 virgins will bring this up again, because about the oil, because we don't know when that's going to happen. And if you don't have any oil to light the way for the bride to light the way of the bride, then you have to go buy more oil. And once the bride and the groom go into the wedding supper with all the guests, they shut the door and no one's allowed in afterwards. And that starts the process of they'll actually go and consummate their marriage at that point. And they'll come out and they'll show the bed sheets that they were, that she was truly a virgin, and that they would, at that point, the consummation is complete. So we get the symbology of Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood for us, and that consummates the marriage. Very, very symbolic. And as we go through these different verses, I'll bring it up. In closing, I'll just say that got a couple of pictures here of what they believe is Cana. They believe that hill is actually where Cana is, on the side of that hill. And a little bit more of a close-up, you see that village off in the background. This is a very, very old picture. Now I guess it's more built up than that. It looks more like a modern area. But that's the only picture I could find, and it's really not, it's hard to see. But that's Cana. And again, Matthew was from Cana, and there'll be one of those stories that will reach at some time in John that Jesus goes back to Cana for another reason. That's all I had for today. Fascinating that they started out that the first miracle was at a wedding. And so I can see the symbology of why they chose that miracle. So I'll close with a prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this, for the promises of this, of the Galilean wedding. And Lord, that right now we know that you're preparing a place for us. And so looking forward to that day when you come back to get us. And thank you so much for all you do for us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You guys all have a great day, and I'll talk to you again tomorrow.